before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly.
As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save people from their sins."
All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary his wife, but did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus.
Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him."
King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this. As everyone in Jerusalem, he called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?"
"In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel."
Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. He told them, "Go back to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I may go and worship him too."
After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy.
They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, with Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod.
After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother." And the angel said, "Stay there until I return to you, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary, his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "I called my son out of Egypt."
Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on what the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead.
When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. "Get up," the angel said. "Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who are trying to kill the child are dead."
So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said. He will be called a Nazarene.
All right. Thank you, Dylan. So you can stay. Don't leave.
Yeah.
This morning we're going to take a look at Joseph. And Joseph is the stepfather of Jesus of Nazareth, which is pretty phenomenal. The stepfather of Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Savior. And we don't have a lot of information about him, but there's little snippets, so we're going to try and do a little bit of a character study, see what kind of a man he was, and we're going to try and step into Joseph's shoes. What would it have been like to be Joseph in first century Israel? Because Joseph and his family, like I said earlier, were refugees. And so if you think the Syrian refugees trying to escape from Syria to Canada and to all over the world, that is what it was like for Joseph and for Mary and their new baby. They were running from a paranoid, schizophrenic, madman king named Herod, who wanted to kill their little baby. And so you have to wonder, in the middle of all of that, how could Joseph have any peace? In the middle of everything that he was going through. First of all, when you go back to where he first enters the stage of history, he was engaged to someone that he thought was an upright, moral, good Jewish girl, and then he finds out that she's pregnant. Like, that would be a blow in itself, would it not? To a Jew in that era, that was very, very serious. In that social milieu, in that religious culture, engagement was a legally binding contract that needed a certificate of divorce to break. And according to the Old Testament Mosaic law, if someone committed adultery, the penalty was death by stoning. And so Joseph faced a dilemma here. So let's try and get into his head. What would he have felt? And we can only guess, but we can imagine that he must have been filled with all kinds of emotions. You see, Joseph was in this religious system that was filled with teachers and scribes and religious leaders that held themselves up as the purveyors of truth and the guardians and the arbiters of the law. These were people, not all of them, but a good portion of them that had stopped learning. Because in their eyes, they knew it all. They had the answers. They were studied in the scriptures. A good portion of them no longer listened to learn. And we see that when we read the Gospels and we see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law confronting Jesus. They aren't listening to learn from him. They're listening to catch him. They're listening to trap him. They're listening to criticize and judge. Because they've already learned. And as soon as you stop learning, then you stop growing. And that's why I told you before that I've learned that I am, or rather I am learning to say I am learning rather than to say I have learned. Because there's always more, right? We think we've learned something and then we face a crisis again and we realize, no, actually I didn't really learn that thing after all. And so I'm learning to say I am learning instead of I have learned. So what would it be like to be Joseph in that sort of cultural milieu? And also you add to the fact that Joseph would have felt cheated by his fiance, because he didn't know at first that you know, this was a legitimate child from the Lord. I would imagine he would have felt jilted and hurt. And anybody who's been hurt by someone that they love can sort of step into Joseph's shoes here. What would it have been like? Now, Matthew called Joseph a good man. That's how the NLT describes Joseph. Says he was a good man. Some of your other translations say he was a righteous man. Other translations say he was a good man. So I would imagine that his emotions were being pulled in so many different directions, because he was a good man wanting to do the right thing, wanting to do the thing that would honor God, and his reputation was at stake. Either way, no matter what he did, if he followed through on this marriage, then people were going to talk. They would judge him. They would point their fingers. They would judge, because that's what people do. We judge. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We just naturally judge. These people who are judging him, these overly religious people, would make his and Mary's life miserable, and they would be relegated to, at best, second-class citizens. In a religious system that didn't give second chances. And so they'd carry this stigma around with them wherever they went, the stigma that they couldn't shake. As we saw from the passage that we just read, Joseph had decided that he was going to, for the sake of Mary, so that he didn't cause her to be publicly disgraced, he was going to divorce her quietly. And he wasn't going to follow through on that commitment to marry her. In the middle of all that, how could Joseph have peace? It'd be pretty tough. Now, we know from the story, from the passage that we just read, that Joseph was reassured by this angel, probably the angel Gabriel, that Mary had not actually been unfaithful to him. Don't you wish sometimes that you would have an angel coming to you and reassure you that the way you're going is the right way? Wouldn't that be just great? How many of you have had that happen? I haven't had that happen, but I wish that would happen sometime. You're going the right direction. Just keep going. Doesn't happen. But it did happen with Joseph. And so this angel says, don't worry. Mary hasn't been unfaithful to you. And not only that, but she is carrying God incarnate. Think about that. Carrying God incarnate. Take the weight of that on you. God incarnate. He will save people from their sins. Now, if Joseph went ahead with this marriage, there were going to be consequences. Not only would he be in danger of being of marginalizing his whole family from the rest of society, but little did he know he would be running for the life of his family as refugees for several years. First, he would go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then Bethlehem to Egypt, and then from Egypt back to Nazareth. And these weren't little day trips. This was hundreds of kilometers, and they didn't have air miles. They couldn't call their travel agent and book a quick flight. It took them several days on either by foot, or we always see the painted pictures with Mary on a donkey. We don't know if that's how they went, but maybe it was a camel. But either way, it would have been hard trudging. And Mary would have either have been very pregnant right at the beginning of their journey, or with a small child near the end of their journey, caring for a small child. And you have to wonder, what would it have been like for Joseph and Mary? How could they have peace in the middle of all that? Now, when Joseph agreed to go ahead with the marriage, he wouldn't have known some of the dangers that lay ahead, that Herod would be chasing him down. But he did have this word from the Lord to fall back on. Dylan, would you read that?
Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
So he's got this word from the Lord. The angels were messengers from God. So what Joseph received in his dream was a word from God, and the word was, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she'll have a son. You name him Jesus, and he's going to save people from their sins. I would imagine that he would continually go back to that word from God, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Every time he was afraid, every time he was tempted to give up, he would go back to this word, do not be afraid. Every time someone pointed their long judgmental finger at them, he would have gone back to this word from the Lord, do not be afraid. Every time he was tempted to give in to shame, he would go back to this word from the Lord, do not be afraid. Every time the road forward looked impossible, he would go back to this word from the Lord, do not be afraid.
and he'd be able to continue the journey. Do not be afraid. Every time his peace was disturbed by thoughts of inadequacy, by thoughts of injustice, by fear of failure, or that people stood in judgment over him, he would go back to this word from the Lord, do not be afraid. Did you know that in the Bible, there are over 365, I think it's 366 times the Bible says, do not be afraid, or something like that. Do not be afraid. One for every day of the year and one thrown in for good measure. You got to think maybe God doesn't want us to be afraid. That we do not need to be afraid because we have a Father who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Right? We have a Father who deeply loves us, who cares for us, who has our best in mind. So we need to do the same thing that Joseph did when we're tempted to give in to fear, when we're tempted to give in to shame. We need to go back to God's Word and see what God's Word says about Him and about what God's Word says about us and our relationship to Him. How many of you are tempted at times by some of the same things that Joseph was tempted with? Are you tempted to give up on someone? It's easy, isn't it? Someone lets us down, and the easiest thing for us to do is say, well, they're all bad. Because they let us down. Well, they're all bad. There's no gray. They hurt me. So I'm going to give up on them. How many of you are tempted to give in to fear at times? I am. Or give in to shame. We need to do the same thing that Joseph did. Go back to what God's Word said. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 4, 16 to 19. And Dylan's going to read that. And Dylan's going to be telling a story pretty soon, a story that I love. But read this passage. Read both sections there.
We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in His love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid of the day of judgment, but we can face Him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love. We love each other because He loved us first.
Can I ask you, Dylan, which verse jumps out at you, just pounces out at you?
Definitely the second verse, verse 19, where it says, if we fear punishment, this shows that we have not fully experienced His perfect love.
Yeah. If we are afraid, it shows that we really don't, we haven't grabbed on to God's love, just how much God loves us. And so this is the most important thing that we can ever understand, that we could ever comprehend, is that God loves us. I forget who it was, but they were speaking at a university, and it was some philosopher but he was speaking to a university crowd, and a reporter after the talk asked him what his most profound thing that he's learned in all of his life, and he said, Jesus loves me, this I know. The most profound thing. It changes everything. And we need to get to the place, and it is possible to get to the place where we believe from our hearts that it is God who is our judge and not other people. And it is God who, because of His perfect love for us, who has reconciled us to Himself so that we can have a relationship with a holy God because of what Jesus did on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for my sins, to reconcile me to a holy God so that I could have a relationship with Him. And so the old is gone and the new is come. And so we already have peace with God. This is in the past perfect tense. We have peace with God.
It's something that is ours that we can grab hold of no matter what we're going through. We can go back to this word from God and have peace. How many of you would like that? I would love that. And we can get more and more so that we actually believe that from our hearts, so that no matter what it is that we're going through, the peace will stay there, because we know that God is good. We know that God has our best in mind. We know that God loves us perfectly. And we always have a choice whether or not to live in that peace or not. There are times when I can catch myself losing peace. And I catch myself actually making a choice. I catch myself making a choice to spiral downward. And at that point, I can do something about it. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I say, no, I want to go down there. It feels good down there in the muck and the mire. It's warm. It's comfortable. I'm going to stay there. But we have a choice. We may not feel like it at times, but we actually do have a choice. You are perfectly loved by the God who created the heavens and the earth. Nothing that you could ever do could make him love you any less. Nothing you can do can make him love you any more. He loves you completely and unconditionally. And that knowledge, that heart knowledge, changes everything. All fear, all shame will be driven away when we fully comprehend that, and then the peace will follow. Now, last week, Dylan shared with me a brief snapshot of his life, and the story that he shared with me just covered a few short hours of his life, but as I listened to him, we were at Starbucks, and I was sitting on the edge of my seat, and he drew me into his story because there were so many twists and turns and ups and downs and conflict and resolution, and I just felt so compelled to listen, and I was so proud of how Dylan handled himself in those situations that he had to respond to, because I'm going to let him tell the story, but he's going to tell the story to you. But I would imagine, Dylan, that just Dylan's been growing up a lot lately, and would it be safe to say that if this had happened just a few short months ago, things would have been different? You wouldn't have responded that way.
Yeah, I think the outcome would have been a lot different in how I took it on myself coming out of this particular day.
Yeah.
And you say it was a few short hours, but at the time they did not feel so short.
Actually, when I was listening to the story, I thought, this could be a movie. They should make a movie. How long did it take, the whole thing?
The whole thing?
Yeah.
Oh, it took from noon. From noon until 7-ish.
So. Okay, noon until 7. And it could have been a movie. I think we should make a movie.
I couldn't even make this stuff up. And we'll see.
Okay,
but
tell the story.
Why don't we get to it here? First, this is my first time sharing in a setting like this, and so my writing and my speaking, please have some grace for me if you could find it in your heart. But I'm going to start with some scripture that I feel is really pertinent to where this is going, and that's 2 Corinthians 4. It says, "Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now, I've grown up here in this church and in the Christian school, and I've read this verse and so many like it for my entire life, but often it's hard to directly connect some of these verses to my own experiences. I mean, you hear big stories sometimes in people's testimonies, and you're like, well, I can't relate to something that big or that cataclysmic. I mean, my life experiences are simple, and they are what they are. But recently, over a cup of coffee, I shared this story with Jeff. And it was a fairly trivial story, as it wasn't about people or relationship or spirituality. It was about hopes, it was about frustrations, and it was about this ridiculous motorcycle. So before I get into the tale that I told Jeff, let me fill you in on who I really am. Now, we're going to have some more context for this story, and it's going to mean something different. I am broken. I struggle deeply with anxiety and with fear. Now, it's hard to tackle these things in a setting like this in front of hundreds of people, but the central, I would say at this point, the central struggle in my life is with my shame. Now, I know that with my head that the eternal consequence of my sin was paid for when Jesus was crucified and that he has forgiven me. But a lot of the time, I fail to forgive me. And I don't know, I'm assuming there are people out here that experience this as well. So many times in my life, I've seen pain and disappointment. And I know I didn't respond how 2 Corinthians compels me to. I could show you countless patterns where I experience disappointments, and then I feel I must deserve disappointment and pain because of the ways that I've fallen short. And then I wrestle with depression and hopelessness in a perceived life that will always go through the consequences of pain and consequences and pain because of who I am and what I've done. That's not so much fun. But you know what is fun? Motorcycles are fun. So, when I think back to life growing up, many of the fun times involved motorcycles. I grew up in Black Creek on an acreage, and my parents were gracious enough to teach me and my brother at very young age how to ride a motorcycle. I mean, like 3 years old, take the seat off the smallest bike there is so you can reach the ground on one side. And there's nothing quite like for a child just getting on a dirt bike and blasting through a field. This just excitement, it was amazing. So since I refused to grow up, I recently purchased a motorcycle. It's a little quicker than the ones that I rode when I was growing up, but the joy, just the big stupid grin on my face looks pretty similar. So, to experience the full freedom without extra stipulations and limits on you, you need to have a full motorcycle license. So, I've taken my written test and my skills test, but I needed to take a road test. Now, due to buying the bike so late in the season, there's only one appointment available before the end of the year for me to take a road test. Now, it was in Courtney, a little ways from here, and now I booked an afternoon off of work, which wasn't the easiest thing to do in this particular setting, and I made the appointment. I practiced hand signals and shoulder checks and not driving a single kilometer an hour over the posted limit. But finally, the day came, and I set off on my quest to Courtney to seize my motorcycle license freedom. Now, at this time in the story, there's two things to take note of. They're fairly important. One, I am terrible at processing disappointment and consequence. And two, a consequence of my shortcomings is that I could only afford the cheapest used motorcycle on Craigslist. So carrying on, I set off on the highway, enjoying the wind in my helmet and my imminent success. As I rode, I mentally went over all of the things that a fastidious, law-abiding motorcyclist does. While visualizing success, I hear my engine change tone a little as it drops a cylinder, and then another one, and then another one, and it loses all power, and it stalls. Now, I had experienced this problem before, but I thought I had repaired this particular problem, as for the previous month and a half, the bike I'd been using it to commute, and it had been running just fine. I guess when you take it on the highway, it's a different story. So, the bike was completely stalled, and I was not even close to Courtney. The battery may be dead, but my hopes are still high. So I frantically managed to push start this 450-pound motorcycle. And then I make it 5 minutes down the road, and I need to push start it again. And I make it down the road, and I push start it again. Now I find, as I'm trying to troubleshoot this problem, that if I slow down to about 60 on the Old Island Highway, it'll keep running. But I don't want to get run over, and so I move closer to the shoulder of the road, and I'm puttering along, and cars are terrifying me on my new motorcycle. And since I was over on the shoulder, I hit a little bit of debris, and I popped the back tire of my bike. So the bike stalled, and I pushed through. The back tire is popped, and it doesn't matter how good you are at push starting or how much enthusiasm you have. I have a dead battery, a bike that's starving for fuel, and a popped back tire. So I frantically start calling all of the tire repair shops. There's still time. I might be able to somehow. I start calling tire shops, thinking that maybe somebody will arrive with a rear tire for my bike and magically change it quickly. But of all the places I phoned, not a single one would work on my motorcycle or rescue me. But I have this one idea that maybe there's a motorcycle shop, actually, that's about 2 miles away. And I call them, and it turns out they can come save me, and they can come put a back tire on my motorcycle. But I've only got about 30 minutes before I need to meet my appointment for the road test. So I don't really have a lot of hope at this time. There's not a chance they're going to be able to take the wheel off the bike and change it and make it. So I get a ride there, and they start working on the bike. And I ask if I could borrow a motorcycle. Now, this is something that they've done before. So they agree that they will lend me a motorcycle and start asking what I've ridden. Well, I rode a lot of dirt bikes, and I ride this sport bike that you kind of lay down on. It's real fast. I'm like, oh, we got nothing like that, but would you be willing to take this? And what this was a large Harley-Davidson-shaped motorcycle that weighed twice what anything in fact, I think it weighs more than my first car. And it, when you sit on it, it feels like you're sitting in a lazy boy chair. But somehow, I sign up all the paperwork. I insure their motorcycle, and I set off. And you know what? I'm going to make it. I still have a few minutes to race over from Courtney Motorsport over to the Access Center. It's a bit of a run, but I'm trying to figure out how to ride this motorcycle because the handle's like nothing. It's so heavy, and I make every red light possible. And the one light on 14th, I missed it twice in my line of traffic. And so I finally make it there, and I'm late. I run to the counter, and they said that you've missed your appointment. And so they said, take a seat, and I sit down with my frustrations and my realization that I had hope, and I was going to make it. And you know what? This might not happen today now. And it seemed like forever, but they told me to wait, and I waited, and time passed. Finally, I don't think it was going to happen, so I started walking out to the parking lot to ride this giant iron beast back to Courtney Motorsport. And the examiner chases me down and says, the guy that was going to take his test after you has an expired license, and he cannot take his test. Would you like to take his time slot? I couldn't have made this up. All of a sudden, this is happening, as long as I can handle this foreign bike. So we go to the parking lot. It's already really late. In fact, it's later than he was supposed to start. But they put this busy vest on me. They put a radio, and we're doing a pre-trip inspection on this motorcycle. And I'm looking at this speedometer that's only in miles per hour, trying to figure out where kilometers an hour is and not go over it. And all of a sudden the examiner says, your headlights are out. Is there a switch? And if you ride motorcycles, there's no switch. There's a high beam switch, but I mean, if the motorcycle's running, should be on, it's not. So I go over every inch of the bike and there's no switch, nothing installed like that. And they say, you've got 18 minutes before we have to either do this test or go back to Nanaimo. That's maybe something that could be done. So I take this motorcycle, And in 18 minutes, I attempt to get from the Access Center to Courtney Motorsport, which is a ways, and have them repair the bulb, which they changed the bulb. It wasn't that. It was the fuse. So to change the bulb and the fuse and return to take my test. I can neither confirm nor deny the manner of road safety and speed limit on that leg of the journey. But I arrived, and I'm sorry if you're hoping for a happy ending to this story, but I arrived there and they were long since gone. And I would not be getting my driver's license for my motorcycle, my full license this year. So I get back on this monster of a motorcycle that I'm still having trouble keeping full control of. I ride back to get my motorcycle and pay for all of my unbudgeted repairs. And, you know, this could have been worse. I'm safe and I'm still trying to hold on to the good things. And now I start taking, I want to go home, and as I'm riding home, I love the feeling of being on this motorcycle and experiencing freedom on the road. And during that ride home, I wanted to think through and have my conclusions of the day. But it's hard to do that when you have to push start the motorcycle and it's getting harder and harder to bump start. And before Merville, I had push start my bike about 8 more times. And the sun's going down. Now, at this point, I'm having to push start the bike for a long time and it's just not catching. And I'd like to think that I would have kept push starting this motorcycle all the way home. But the sun was down now. And you see, if you have a full motorcycle license, you're allowed to ride your bike at night in the dark. I don't have a full motorcycle license.
So there you are. You're a broken man sitting on a broken motorcycle. And you know, didn't he draw you in with that story? What drew you in? There's conflict, there's resolution, there's conflict, there's resolution, there's conflict, there's resolution. You're drawn into the story. That makes a good story. And you know what makes a better story? Is when the protagonist is changed in the story. And the protagonist is changed by responding well to the conflict. Now, if this had happened a few months ago, how would you have responded? And what was the difference? There's a difference between how you responded this time and how you would have responded 6 months ago. What was the difference and what made the difference?
Well, I think had this happened to me several months ago, maybe last year, I would find myself compelled to focus on the things that went wrong. I would draw the causality back to all the things that I've done wrong, one by one. Mm-hmm. I would focus on those, and I would define myself. I would define myself by the thing, by the ways that I'm broken. I would draw a conclusion that my world will always go wrong, and my life will always be broken, and just take that shame and those consequences and define myself with them.
It's a hard way to live, isn't it?
It is, but it's what I've known.
Yeah, that's the narrative that you default to, and God is changing that narrative. And so that was just a little microcosm of your life, and at each step along the way, you had a choice to make. How am I going to respond to the conflict that's in my life right now? And that would determine whether or not you grow or not.
Well, I would also like to say that like this is like a small experience, a litmus of an outcome. But I have, as trivial as this is, it's something that in the past I would have taken just to put onto the stack of consequence in my life. Mm. But there are bigger things in my life that cause me pain and that I think about often. But there's been a transition point that God, through the Holy Spirit in my heart, is changing. Mm. And when we look at this verse now, that I've struggled in the past to tie to the trivial and just workings of my life, It says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Mm. Now that's like our time and all of these troubles here, and the glory being the ways that we can glorify Christ and enjoying our eternity with Him. But I see these patterns of troubles that I define myself by my shame, but I am an image bearer of Christ. He created Amen. Me in His image, and my role is to glorify Him.
Amen.
And so there was this paradigm shift where I'm no longer, like, I know, I've always known that I've been saved by Him, but I'm not defined anymore.
Amen.
By my brokenness, I'm defined by being redeemed by Jesus.
That is beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? We're going to celebrate communion together now, and Dylan's actually going to sing a song for us in a couple minutes. We're going to read Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, and I want to read this over you, and I want you to receive this from the Lord, because this is how much God wants you to know that you are loved, wants me to know that I am loved, wants Dylan to know that he is loved. So Ephesians chapter 3, 14 to 21. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints," now listen to this, "to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And if you think, "Oh, well, I can't do that because you don't know my life," you go back to this part in verse 20 where it says, where Paul says, "Now to Him who is able," not talking about you, "to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power," not according to my power, "according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory." It's not about me, it's about Him. "To Him be the glory in the church," and you are the church, this building isn't the church, we are the church, "and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever and ever. Amen." When we are tempted to give in to fear, to give in to shame, or to believe lies that come from the enemy of our souls, we need to go back to what God's Word says about Him, to what God's Word says about us and our relationship to Him. We need to get rooted and established in His love and marinate in those truths. Marinate, soak them up, soak up Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Soak up 1 John 4, 6, 16 to 19, where John says that God loves us perfectly, and perfect love drives out all fear. And so we can live in perfect peace knowing that God loves us perfectly. There is nothing more important than knowing this truth. He completely and unconditionally loves you. There is nothing that you can do to make Him love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do to make Him love you any less. He just loves you. That is amazing. And that's what God wants to teach us. And so Dylan's going to sing the song, and then I'm going to call the servers forward, and we're going to celebrate communion together.